So we want to go back to Genesis chapter 49. And so in Genesis 49 and verse 8, Judah, you are he whom your brothers shall praise. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's children shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He bows down. He lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who shall rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. Binding his donkey to the vine, and his colt, his donkey's colt to the choice vine, he washed his garments in wine, and his clothes in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine, and his teeth whiter than milk. What we notice here is that there's no criticism of Judah in this passage. Now, Joseph, it's understandable because he was exemplary in his character and his life. But Judah, of course, had that incident with Tamar in Genesis chapter 38, where what happened is, of course, Judah married a foreign woman, and then he eventually had three sons, and the oldest son married a woman, and the oldest son died. And so Judah, as a process of the idea of the kinsman redeemer, the next son had the obligation to marry, being a single man, the widow, but he didn't want to have a seed that would not be his. And so he sinned against the Lord, and we read the Lord took him as well. And now the youngest boy is too young, and so Judah says, wait till he's old enough, and then you can marry my youngest son. Over time, that never happened after the son got older. And so Tamar pretended to be a prostitute along the road, and Judah's wife had died, and he was lonely. And so along the road, he saw this, what he thought was a prostitute, and he had relations with her. And we know how she revealed himself. Judah took gave the signet and the staff to her as a pledge that he would send payment through a sheep. And eventually it was discovered that she was with child, and Judah said she should be burned. She should be punished for that. And then Tamar revealed that he was the one. And Judah showed great humility by saying, you have been more righteous than me. And so he as a result of the what had happened, she had two children, and one of them, Perez, eventually from him came down the generations, came David, as well as we go further into time, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's quite a story of the grace of God. And so we could make our first application in this to say that the Lord, when we confess our sins, he forgets that, he blots it out, and he never held that against Judah. He confessed it. And it's a story of our lives, isn't it? When we trusted the Lord as our Savior, all our sins were remitted. All our sins were blotted out. And the Lord says, I will remember them no more. It's the way the Lord is. He chooses not to remember our sins. They were paid for by the Lord Jesus Christ at Calvary. And so it's a wonderful truth that all our sins, and sometimes people that become believers after living a rather rough life, they sometimes can have great remorse and find it hard to forget their sins of the past. But it must be remembered, those sins were taken care of at Calvary. And should we as believers sin, but we confess it and do sincerely repent, the Lord chooses to forgive those sins. We can always have fellowship restored. Sometimes the consequences remain, as we talked about last week, but the Lord will forgive the repentant sinner, whether a believer or unbeliever. And so we have that in the example of Judah. So Jacob here only has good things to say about Judah. So we start off in verse 8. He says, "Judah, you are he whom your brothers shall praise." And sometimes in the original language, in the Hebrew, there's a play on words. And the word, the name Judah means praise. And so you could say, praise, your brothers will praise you. Interesting. Praise, your brothers will praise you. And then in verse 8, it says, "Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's children shall bow down before you." So in the first clause and the third, we see the first point we want to make is that Judah will lead or Judah will rule. It says, "Judah, you are he whom your brothers shall praise, and then your father's children shall bow down before you." And we mentioned last week that the rulership of the family passed down from Reuben to Judah because of Reuben's sin against Jacob. He lost the right of the firstborn, and he lost the right of rulership, went to Judah. And he lost the double inheritance, which went down to Joseph. And so Judah was the one who would rule. And so he's affirming this here, that he's going to be the one who rules, and his father's children shall bow down. So he's going to be the ruler. He's going to be preeminent. And so we see his leadership later on when they are first going to kill Joseph. Reuben tries to save him. In a sneaky way by having him put in a pit, and later he was going to rescue him. But before he could do that, they had sold them, Joseph, to the traders. And Judah was the one that suggested, "What profit is there if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother and our flesh." And his brothers listened. And so Reuben was initially trying to save him. Judah, in another way, saved him by preventing him being killed, but being sold into slavery. Now, that wasn't right for him to do that. He should have let him go, but at least he was trying to protect his life. And so he took a leadership role. Then we see that later on, if you want to hold your place here and go back to chapter 44, after their first trip to Egypt, and they don't yet know Joseph. And Joseph said, "You have to come back with your younger brother, Benjamin." And of course, Jacob doesn't want to do that, and he resists it. But after a certain period of time, he has no choice because the famine is so severe. Sometimes the things that come into our life that are hard and the trials that come into our life, that God is bringing them so that he can bring a blessing into our life. Jacob had no idea that what he was being asked to do was going to lead to finding out that his beloved son Joseph was alive. God wanted to bring blessing. And sometimes that's true of us. We think that the trials that come into our life are hard, and we resist them, and we may get angry. But maybe if we just let them play out and let them... God do his work, he's going to use it to bring a greater blessing into our life that he wants to bring upon us. And so now Jacob realizes he's going to have to do it. But he does it. But before that happens, Judah says in go back one more chapter, Genesis 43 and verse 8. Judah's now going to convince his father that to let Benjamin go by becoming a surety for his son, his brother Benjamin. He says in verse 8, "Send the lad with me, and we will rise and go, that we may live and not die, both we and you also and our little ones. I myself will be a surety for him. From my hand you shall require him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever." And so Judah said he would be a surety. He would give his life for Benjamin. And that was a complete reversal of what he was willing to do for Joseph. He hated Joseph. Now Benjamin, in a sense, is the beloved child, the favorite of Jacob. And Judah saying, "I will not let anything happen to him. I will give my own life for him." He would be a surety. And so then we come to the next chapter in verse 16. After they had left again, and they found that the cup, Joseph's cup, was deliberately had been put in Benjamin's sack. And so they're overtaken by Joseph's men, and they said, what have you done? You've stolen our master's cup, or his diviner's cup. And they bring them all back. And listen to the words of Judah after this happened. They have a feeling that God is punishing them for their sin of, it would have been over 20 years ago. Over 20 years ago. And so Judah says this to Joseph. Can you imagine how Joseph must have felt now? Judah says, "What shall we say to my Lord? What shall we speak? Or how shall we clear ourselves? God has found out the iniquity of your servants. Here we are, my Lord's slave, both we and he also with whom the cup was found." Judah is admitting he sinned. He's saying God is dealing with our iniquity. That he was showing leadership and that he was repenting for what all of them had done. And then it says in verse, as we go along, that Judah does offer to become a surety. And Joseph, you can just imagine what's going through him, because he's the one they had sinned against. And now Judah is showing he's a changed man. He's willing to give his own life for Benjamin, something that he would not have done for Joseph. And so he goes, when he does that, of course, Joseph is overcome with emotion. And so we see here that Judah is willing to do that. And then, of course, eventually Joseph reveals himself to his brothers. But I say all this to show that Judah was demonstrating leadership, just like Jacob's going to later say that you are the one that's going to rule. And Jacob would have learned about all this. So not only did Judah exhibit leadership before, but in the future he would be the leader and his tribe would be the leading tribe. And so they say he reveals himself to them. And so what can we learn from this? Well, the Lord Jesus Christ is our surety. If you want to just look at Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 25, verse 22. Hebrews 7, verse 22. "By so much more, Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant. Also, there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." The Lord Jesus Christ is our surety. He is our security because he is alive. He's our great high priest. And unlike the Old Testament high priest that would die and they'd have to be replaced, our Lord Jesus has an unchangeable priesthood. He has been appointed priest. Unlike the Mosaic law had to be of the tribe of Levi, he was appointed by oath by God, one who is of the tribe of Judah, And he has an unchangeable priesthood because he ever lives to make intercession for us. He will never die again. As it says in Revelation, "I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore." The only way we could become in danger of our salvation is if Christ could die, and he can't. He is alive forevermore, and he's alive as our great high priest eternally. And so we have an eternal security because we have a priest who has an eternal priesthood. And so he's our surety. He's our surety that how can I know I will get to the finish line? How do I know I will get to heaven? How do I know that I cannot fall from God's grace? It's because Jesus Christ is alive and he's my great high priest forever. He is the one interceding for me at the right hand of God. And so he's my surety that I am safe. And so Judah was a picture of that. And the Lord Jesus Christ would become something that it was not allowed under the law. He would be both a king and a priest. He would be the priest king. And he is our surety. The word for surety here in Hebrews 7:22 is the only time it's used in the New Testament. It's described solely for the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the only time used in the Greek in the New Testament. And so we have that also truth that he's a surety for Israel. Israel will someday be restored, as it says in Jeremiah 31. And he's a surety of the church. Turn back to Hebrews 6 and verse 16. Hebrews 6 and verse 16. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope that is set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become the high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. So our anchor is our hope, and our hope is upon the Lord Jesus Christ, who is behind the veil. And because he's behind the veil, someday we will enter behind the veil in heaven. Because he has entered heaven, we will follow him. He's the forerunner. Just as in Paul's day, sometimes if it was too low a tide, a ship couldn't come into shore, and they had to wait for a better, till the water rose, they would sometimes let a little boat into the water called a forerunner, and it would drop an anchor to anchor the boat until it was safe for the ship to come into shore. And we have a forerunner who has entered behind the veil and anchored our hope there. And our hope is in the Lord Jesus Christ and the fact that he is behind the veil. Because he is there, it shows that a man can enter heaven. The Lord Jesus, who became a man, and he's a man forever, it shows for the very first time a man has entered heaven and a man is behind the veil. He's the first one, and there will be more to follow. And so Judah demonstrated this sacrificial leadership, and Christ is a picture of Christ and his sacrificial leadership. And so he talked about this, and when some of the disciples wanted to be, he said, watch, some gospels say it was James and John. Others says it was the mother of James and John. They probably were all there. But Lord, let my two sons be on one on the left hand, one on the right hand in your kingdom. And the Lord says, you don't know what you're asking. It's not for me to grant, it's for my Father to grant. And are they ready to drink the cup that I am going to drink? And he said, indeed, they would. They would drink that cup, but not exactly what the cup that the Lord drank. They would die for the faith, but not the kind of cup that the Lord was going to drink. That would be for the salvation of souls. And so he said to them, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it not be among you, but whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. Whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And so Judah had said, let me be a surety for Benjamin. And then when Joseph was going to put Benjamin in jail, Judah explained that this will kill my father. Let me be put in prison. Let me be a slave. Let me be a servant instead of Benjamin. He showed that sacrificial leadership that the Lord Jesus displayed. He said in the upper room, you call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. Christ demonstrated that the greatest in heaven in the kingdom is a servant. We show greatness by our service. And so unlike the Gentiles who lord it over, Christ looks down and he delights to see those who are in a sacrificial way doing service for him in different ways. Even the most menial things, there's a greatness in it when it's done in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a greatness in scrubbing the floors if it's done for the Lord. There's a greatness in cleaning toilets if it's done for the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a greatness in service, and the Lord takes notice of it. And so Judah was that sacrificial leader. He was leading the way God likes to see people leave, by serving, by being a servant. And Judah demonstrated that. And later on, the Lord Jesus Christ would be the greatest example of that. He came to be that lowly servant. How greatest gap was there? Never in history such a great gap between the Lord of glory in heaven, worshipped by the angels, praised only, and he was willing to come to this earth and take the form of a servant. It didn't talk about his person. It didn't talk about his character. It was talking about his position. He went from the position he was and had in heaven to the position of a lowly servant. He still was the same Son of God. He was still deity, but he took that lowly position, temporarily became a servant. But then as he prayed in the upper room, Lord, that I'm returning to you, that you I may have the glory restored to me that I shared with you before time began. He would have a restored glory to him, as well as the added glory of a glorified man. The Lord Jesus Christ had the greatest stoop, as some have used the term, from going from the heights of heaven, being the transcendent God that is far above all, and willing to come to this earth and become a lowly servant. Not just to come to this earth, but to become a lowly servant and to die the most shameful death, the most shameful death that one could die, as a crucifixion, to die on the cross. He took that lowly position. So then we see Judah exercising leadership in the wilderness wanderings. Judah set out first, Numbers 2 and verse 9, and Numbers chapter 10, verse 14. It says, when they set out, they had three tribes on the west, three on the east, three on the south, three on the north. And Judah and two other tribes were in the east, and they would set out first. They would be the leading ones that would go out. And Judah would be leading first as they went out. And then Judah was the first to receive their inheritance. Joshua 15 and verse 1, when the land was being parceled out, Judah was the first one to get their possession. And then, of course, they were given the leadership of the whole clan, the rulership, 1 Chronicles 5 and verse 2. And then when it came to attacking Canaan in Judges 1 and verse 2, Judah, the Lord said, choose Judah to go up first to lead the people out against the people of Canaan in Judges 1 and verse 2. And that was after Joshua had passed from the scene, and Joshua was no longer leading them. He was gone, and they needed leadership. And so the Lord said, Judah will go up first to attack the people of Canaan. And then we see in the term Jews is a short form of Judah, and it became synonymous with the people of Israel. And so we see that used interchangeable with the words Israelite or Hebrew, also the word Jew. And they were used to speak of the same people. And so it became a term used to speak of the Jewish people. And we use that term today. But Jew, the word Jew is a short form of Judah. And again, it shows the leadership of Judah. And so the first point was that Judah would exercise sacrificial leadership. The second point is Judah would conquer. So as we go back to Genesis chapter 49, to show that they would be a people that would conquer, Genesis 49, it says in verse 8, your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. And then verse 9, Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He bows down, he lies down as a lion. And as a lion, who shall rouse him? And so we see here that he is a powerful force. And we know that a lion is one that is animal that is powerful. It signifies strength and vigor, but also nobility. There's something regal about a lion. When you just look at a lion just resting or being in a cage or out in the wilderness, you look at a lion and there's something royal about that animal. And they're strong and they lead. And we see that in the history of Judah. They were warriors. Think about Caleb. Caleb was a warrior. He went out and said, give me this land. And if you give me this land, I'll go out and conquer it. Even before that, when the people were, or in the early days of the wilderness, they were afraid, but it was Caleb that was willing, along with Joshua, to say, let's go and gain the victory. God will give it into our hands. But the other 10 spies were afraid and they wanted to go back to Egypt. But Caleb was a warrior. Think about David. David, what a warrior he was. He showed it as a youth. He trusted God enough that he could beat that tall giant Goliath. And while all the other men of the military were afraid, David, who loved the Lord, said, how can we just sit by and let them curse and blaspheme our Lord? We must deal with this uncircumcised Philistine. And David, in faith, took out his slingshot with 5 stones, and he only needed 1 stone. The Lord directed that stone and killed the giant. And David chopped off with the sword the head of Goliath. And then we see David, before he became king, he had been anointed. He was somebody who trusted the Lord and waited in the Lord's timing. He knew he was going to be king, but it wasn't his time yet. And he didn't by force try to take the kingship. He waited till Saul was killed, till the Lord's timing. He was willing to wait until the Lord allowed him to be king. He's a great picture of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ has been anointed king. He's come here, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Psalm 110. The Lord Jesus at the right hand of God, he's been anointed king, but he's not king yet. He's waiting to become king. And someday he's going to come back to this earth and he's going to set up his kingdom and he will reign for 1,000 years from Jerusalem. But he's the king in waiting. He's not yet king, just like David had to wait. But David, after he became king, he was such a warrior that when he wanted to build a temple, a house for the Lord said, no, it can't be you. It must be your son Solomon, because you are a warrior. You have shed much blood. And so it would wait till Solomon to build the temple. But David was a man who was a warrior, but it was under the hand of God. He didn't step out except the Lord directed him. So we waited till the Lord said, you can't be king yet, but wait. And he waited. But when it was the timing of the Lord, he became king. And then even then, when things happened where he, in his life, he strengthened himself in the Lord. When he was on the run from because his son Absalom had taken over and he had been forced to flee, he was with the Philistines in 1 Samuel 30. And we see there that the Amalek came and they led all the women away and sacked the city. And David came and he saw his wives were gone. And it says, Lord, what should I do? Should I go? And he strengthened himself in the Lord. And then he went out. His military strength was under the control of the Lord. It was under his direction. This term lion for Israel is used by Balaam, the false prophet. Balaam was asked by Balak to curse the people of Israel, but he couldn't do it because the Lord restrained him. But he referred to Israel as a lion. And then we think of what that pictures, the Lord Jesus Christ, the lion of the tribe of Judah. Revelation 5:5, but one of the elders said to me, do not weep, because the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. You see, they had in that picture in heaven, in that future day, there's a look, who is worthy to open the scroll of judgments? And no one was found worthy, but then they said, there is one worthy. It's the Lamb. He is worthy to open the scroll and to judge this world and to take rulership of it. Christ has title deed to planet Earth, and someday he will take it. He is the lion of the tribe of Judah. And we, as believers, we are strong in the Lord. And someday when the Lord does come, we will come with him. Revelation 19, verse 11 says, I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God. This is our future. Someday we will be warriors with the Lord Jesus Christ. We will be with him as he comes to earth to conquer and to set up his kingdom. We are strong in the Lord. That's why when we even now live our Christian life, we're not fighting for victory. We're fighting from the victory he already has. That victory he accomplished at Calvary. When on the cross, he yelled out in victory, finished, it's over. I've borne all the sins of the world, it's over. And with great power and victory, he yelled out, finished. That's why Romans 8 says, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. We live a life of victory through this life. We are not a defeated people. Even when Christians are killed in the world, all over this world, we see Christians being martyred. They are not being martyred in defeat. They are being martyred in victory because they've already stand on victory ground. All believers are on victory ground because Christ has already won the victory. At Calvary, he yelled out, finish. And he had won the battle over sin. He rose again from the third day. He won the battle over death. And then 40 days later, he ascended back to heaven. And as he ascended through heaven, he went by the prince of the power of air, the devil, and all his evil hordes of demons. He went by them, demonstrating his victory as he went to heaven, showing that they had been routed and that they had lost. And so now we stand on victory ground. And that's why Paul can say in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. Paul was alluding to that celebration that the Romans would have when they had won a great victory. They would have a parade to honor the general who had won and led the victory in war. And they would have captives being led in a chain that they had captured. And as they were being led in this victory parade, there would be incense being thrown about, this fragrance. And it was a fragrance of victory. And so we have this fragrance of victory as we live our Christian life, as we are to live a life demonstrating this victory triumph. This was called a Roman triumph, this procession, called a Roman triumph. Well, the Lord has a triumph. The Lord's triumph is being a procession that has been going on now for 2,000 years, and it will extend into eternity. We are captives of his grace, and we are part of that train of the victory of Christ as he's this procession that has been going on for 2,000 years. We are captives of his grace, and as we exhibit the beauties of Christ, there's a fragrance going out. And so those who believe on the Lord, we are the fragrance of life. But to those who reject the Lord, we are a fragrance of their destruction and future judgment. And so never forget that we are on victory ground even today, even as we go through many struggles. And so Judah will conquer. Then we notice Judah will be the royal line, and we've touched on this already, but in verse 10, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. And so the scepter will never depart from Judah. So even when, after Solomon's death, that Israel was separated into 10 northern tribes and 2 southern tribes, the rulership and the scepter, even though there were just 2 tribes, it was still with Judah. Those kings of the northern kingdom, the kings of Israel, were not real kings in the Lord's viewpoint. The real royalty was still with Judah. And we know that all the kings of Israel of the northern kingdom were evil. Some of the kings of Judah were good, some were not. But the scepter never passed. The rulership remained with Judah. And when it says it shall not depart until Shiloh comes, which a lot of commentators view as a name for Christ, it doesn't mean that when he comes it will depart, but it means that until he comes, it will not depart. And so it will not depart until he comes, and then when he comes, it will still be there, inclusive. And so now we have this time period since the last king, Zedekiah, when Judah was overrun by Babylon in 586 BC, that even though there's been no king in Israel since then, there's been this gap of 2,500 years, that scepter is still with Judah. And it will not be taken again, the kingship will not be taken again until that one comes, Shiloh. And when he comes, he will be the king. And so there's this gap of time now since the last king, but the next king of Israel after Zedekiah will be the Lord Jesus Christ, who will reign from the being of the tribe of Judah. And so it shall not come till he will not depart until he comes. And so we read about that when, as we said earlier, the Lord will return to earth. And so Revelation 11 verse 15 says that seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever. And so the scepter shall not depart until he comes, but when he comes, then it will be his forever and ever. He will always reign. But one of the beauties of it is that we shall reign with him. And so it says, blessed and holy is he who has a part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. We're going to reign with the Christ for 1,000 years over this earth, and then before we enter the eternal state. This is one of the criticisms Paul had of the Corinthians, who were mocking Paul's poverty and at times saying he wasn't a real apostle, and they were living like kings, and they were indulging themselves, and they were saying, Paul, if you were real, you wouldn't be so poor, and you wouldn't be living the way you are. And they were mocking him and disputing him and his ministry. But Paul said to them, you are already full. You are already rich. You have reigned as kings without us. And indeed, I could wish you did reign, that we might also reign with you. He was saying, you're reigning before your time. This is not a time for the Christians to reign. That's why kingdom theology is so wrong. And it's wrong for governments and Christians to try to force a political system upon this world, in whatever part of the world, that there shouldn't be this merger of state and the church. It always leads to the corruption of the church. This is not the time for the church to reign. This is the time for the church to suffer. Christ said, if your Lord and Master, have suffered, and you're my servant, you're going to suffer as well. If they hated me, they're going to hate you. And he said, now is the time that we have to suffer. First the suffering, then the glory. They wanted to take Christ and make him king after he fed the 5,000. But he knew that this was not his time. And so he left them. They wanted him to his kingdom to be of this world, but he said, "This my kingdom is not of this world." We see that in the book of Daniel, where the stone comes and smashes all the kingdoms of the world, and that's exhibited by that statue that Daniel had interpreted, that's showing all the kingdoms that would be around till the end of time. Christ's kingdom does not descend from it. His kingdom is from heaven, and it smashes and obliterates all the kingdoms that ever existed, because they all are connected to each other. But Christ's kingdom is not connected in any way to anything that has gone on before. And he's going to smash it away, and he's going to reign. And so Paul is saying, your time to reign is not now, but you're training for reigning. And as believers, we are to train to reign someday. And we see that exhibited in the wedding garment in Revelation 19, that it's the righteous acts of the saint. And so our service here on earth will determine the state of our wedding garment and our place in the kingdom of God and what kind of responsibilities we have. And so Judah will reign. And then the fourth point is Judah will be prosperous, verses 11 to 12, binding his donkey to the vine, and his donkey's colt to the choice vine, he washed his garments and wine and his clothes and the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine and his teeth whiter than milk. He's showing that the vine and the grapes are so prevalent and they're so prosperous, you don't have any concern about tying a donkey to a vine. Because normally you tie a donkey to a vine when you bring it, remove the donkey, it's going to rip the vine off. And if things are tight and scarce, you wouldn't want to do that. But things are so abundant, you don't really care if you tie the donkey to a vine, because if it rips a vine, it's no big deal, because you are so prosperous now anyways. And so it speaks of a time of prosperity. And Fruchtenbaum, a Jewish Christian who has written many commentaries and books, said, "To this day, Judah's vine-growing country is rich with vines." We see the majesty of Christ in Psalm 45, a picture of Christ. "And your majesty ride prosperously because of truth, humility, and righteousness. And your right hand shall teach your awesome things." This future kingdom the Lord's going to set up on earth as the line of the tribe of Judah, the one who's going to reign, the one who is the son of David of the tribe of Judah. It's going to be a prosperous time. And we can read about the different things in Isaiah about that, what it will be like, the prosperity that the Lord's going to bring. You know, right now the U.S. is talking about a golden age, but what they're talking about will not compare in any way to that golden age that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to bring in someday on earth. And so he's going to do that. Zechariah 8 verse 12 says, "The seed shall be prosperous. The vine shall give its fruit, the ground shall give its increase, and the heavens shall give their due. I will cause the remnant of this people to possess all these things." There's going to be great peace and prosperity in the thousand-year millennium. And so Judah's going to be one who will rule over his brethren. He's going to lead. He's going to be the one who will conquer. He will be the one who will be of the royalty, of the royal line, and he will be prosperous. When we think about the notables that came from the tribe of Judah, Isaiah, Amos, Joel, Micah, Obadiah, Zechariah, and Zephaniah, just to name a few. And so we see Jacob was under the inspiration or help of God as he was giving these prophecies and blessings. He was speaking about how the history of Israel would play out and how each tribe would prosper in different ways and some not to prosper on earth. So just in summary, Judah was destined to be praised and to rule and to be prosperous and to conquer. And through him, the Messiah would come. What a demonstration of God's grace that in the line of the Lord Jesus, there's that woman Tamar, and who gives birth to Perez. And the Lord would descend in the genealogy. He would be a descendant of Perez from this act of Judah. But Judah was one who confessed his sin. And we can be encouraged in this, that the Lord is always willing to restore a believer who confesses their sin. And so Judah would be one who would be preeminent, and his brothers would acknowledge it. He would have victory over his enemies, and he will have a royal authority in the kingdom. This is all something to be excited about, isn't it, as we live our lives. And we do see a lot of trouble in the world. And I believe we're living in the most dangerous time in my lifetime when we think about world politics and danger of war and all that. We're living in very dangerous times, and we live in very troubling times. But we are on victory ground. We are in that captive train of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has already won the victory, and he is leading us a victory. If we allow ourselves to be led by him, we can have a perspective that we can rise above all these things that we see in the world today. Let's bow in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you for these encouraging thoughts in your prophecy to Jacob and what it means. Lord, your people Israel, we are blessed by them. You said that through them, all the peoples of the world would be blessed. And we just think about what has come from them, the word of God, written mostly by Jewish authors. And we have the complete word of God now. And then we think about our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, of the tribe of Judah, one who is a Jew. And oh, Father, the blessing that has come through him. Praise be to God for this gift you have given us, that we can actually have a relationship with the one who is Lord of all. And he delights to call us his brothers. He delights to someday share his wealth with us. Someday he delights to allow us to reign with him. And through fellowship with him, we have fellowship with the Father. And even now, Heavenly Father, we can come into your presence because we are in Christ. We can come confidently behind the veil, knowing that you always welcome us, all because we are in your Son, the Lord Jesus. Oh, Father, we look forward to that day when there will be a righteous reign over the earth, and the Lord Jesus will be in charge of this planet that is in such trouble right now. And he's going to put everything right, and he's going to reign in righteousness. Oh, Father, how we look forward to that day, and we are going to be part of it. Help us to keep our eyes fixed on him. Help us to keep our eyes fixed on real, eternal things, that though we don't see them now, they are real. Help us to turn away from the physical, temporal things that are going to be extinguished someday, Father, and lay up treasures in heaven, things that matter, Father. Help us to have the right perspective, to seek those things which are above, where our Savior is. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.